Beloved Christ Church, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, and please stand with me for the reading of God's holy Word. And as I read, let us all keep in mind that this is indeed God's Word. This is not the Word of men, this is the Word of God, and He is speaking not just in a general sense, He's speaking to you. He's speaking to your heart. He's speaking to you personally this morning in His Word, and He confronts us with our sin, and He reveals to us His amazing grace. And let us hear it in this way. Romans chapter 3, and beginning in verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Here ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for this word which is life, which is power. We pray, Lord, that You would work mightily in us by Your Spirit in these moments. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm sure many of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis's story entitled The Magician's Nephew. It's the first book in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. It was a wonderful time when our children were young. We would read the Chronicles of Narnia. We read the entire Chronicles of Narnia series to both of our children individually, and so much there, so much gospel in these stories. And in this story, the magician's nephew, he describes the creation of the world of Narnia. The creation of the world of Narnia. After jumping into a kind of magical pool, the main characters of the story find themselves in a place of utter nothingness. There was no light, there were no sounds, there was no movement, there was nothing. Only darkness, only silence. Then suddenly, they heard singing. They heard singing. And with that singing, wonderful things began to appear. Beautiful blazing stars and constellations and planets burst forth with glorious light above. As the singing continued, hills and mountains began to form in the distance. And then the mighty sun arose. Grass and trees sprung up in the valleys. The singing became louder and louder until finally they saw Aslan, the great lion king of Narnia. His mouth was open wide and he was singing. He was singing the song of creation, creating all things out of nothing. Along with the children, Diggory, Polly, and a couple of others, Diggory's old Uncle Andrew was seeing and hearing this entire creation event along with them. Even so, the skeptical uncle refused to believe it. He saw it all around him, but he refused to believe. The narrator, C.S. Lewis, describes the scene this way, quote, "When the lion had first begun singing, long ago, when it was still quite dark, Uncle Andrew had realized that the noise was a song, and he had disliked the song very much. It made him think and feel things he didn't want to think and feel. Then, when the sun rose and he saw that the singer was a lion, only a lion, he said to himself, he tried his hardest to make believe that it wasn't singing and never had been singing, only roaring, as any lion might do in a zoo around the world. Of course, it can't really have been singing, he thought. I must have imagined it. I've been letting my nerves get out of order. Who ever heard of a lion singing? End quote. And the longer and more beautifully the lion sang, the harder Uncle Andrew tried to make himself believe that he could hear nothing but roaring. Now, the trouble about trying to make yourself stupider than you really are is that you very often succeed. Uncle Andrew did. He soon did hear nothing but roaring in Aslan's song. Soon he couldn't have heard anything else, even if he had wanted to. And when at last the lion spoke and said, "Narnia, awake," he didn't hear any words. He heard only a snarl. This, dear ones, is an apt description of fallen humanity, is it not? It's the way God's word describes fallen humanity, the way the Bible describes the spiritually lost and the blind and rebellious. It's why God's wrath is being revealed. Remember with me from chapter 1 and verse 18, if you would look there with me, chapter 1, verse 18, Paul begins this long section on the universal depravity of humanity, the guilt of all of mankind. And he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." I don't hear singing, I hear roaring. This can't be what it appears to be. It must be something different. Right after Paul gives this wonderful summary, as it were, of the book of Romans, saying that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for that gospel is the power of God, the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ through preaching is the operative power of God unto salvation by the work of the Spirit for both Jew and Gentile, to everyone who believes. For in it, that gospel, the righteousness of God, the gift of God's righteousness to you in Jesus Christ is revealed from faith for faith, for as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. After we hear this summary about this gift from God in Christ of his righteousness being given to us, a righteousness that we do not possess on our own, that must come from outside of us, we hear about something else being revealed. God's wrath. Verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Why? Because of ungodliness. Because of unrighteousness. Because humanity, in our natural condition, we don't, in our nature, receive and accept and adhere to and believe the truth of God. We suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. There is the truth before us, and we say, "No, I'm going to suppress it. I'm going to put my fingers in my ears. I'm not going to believe the lion is singing. I'm going to believe that creation came by an explosion. Where'd the explosion come from? I don't know, but I'm going to believe that over a personal God creating the universe in all of its complexity and beauty and glory." And so Paul, in this exposition of the depravity of humanity, he walks through from chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20, demonstrating that natural man is corrupt in himself, that he is a sinner, that we are all sinners by nature, born into sin, that at creation we were born in original righteousness, and on us and in us is stamped upon us the image of God, the Imago Dei. And so we are created with original righteousness. We are created in the image of God. Later, where it says, We have fallen short of the glory of God. In that day, before the fall, they were perfectly reflecting the glory of God because they were reflecting in the image of God stamped upon them goodness, righteousness, truth, perfect worship. But then they fell. And they sinned, and they were expelled from the garden, and that image of God within them was shattered. And this is what we talked about last week in this important verse in chapter 3, that we have fallen short, for all have fallen short of the glory of God. Fellowship with God has been broken, and in our natural state, humanity is broken, sinful, rebellious, corrupt in all of our faculties, in our minds, our hearts, our wills, our affections. Everything is corrupted by sin. It is why the world is as it is today. We have categories for this as Christian believers. Paul makes it clear that we cannot be saved by law keeping. Of course, the Jews, in this imaginary conversation partner that Paul has in chapter 2, one of his Jewish countrymen, they say, yes, Paul, go get them. Those Gentiles, those pagans, they are without excuse. You're right. Absolutely. Sexual immorality among them and all of this stuff that they're doing, all of these sins being mentioned in 28 and following, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness and evil and covetousness and malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Yes, Paul, way to go after those pagans. Paul says, my Jewish countrymen, not so fast. You do the same things. Just because you possess the law, just because you have Jewish blood running through your veins, just because you have all the covenant blessings, does not mean you are going to escape God's judgment and that you're okay apart from grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so by the end of what is like a prosecuting attorney showing the sin of the Gentile and showing and evidencing the sin of the Jew apart from Christ, he writes verses 19 and 20. Look there with me in chapter 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The worst news ever. That in our natural state, we stand before holy God, having broken his laws, the image of God shattered within us, many trying to make themselves right with God through their own efforts and their own standards of morality. And what Paul says is, all of this evidence is piled against you. Every sinful thought, every evil word, every wicked deed, all the things you should be doing that you haven't done, all the things you've done that you shouldn't have done, all of that is piled up and is evidence that we are accountable to God and we are guilty before him. And then in verse 21, but now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Dear ones, We have talked about this, I think rightly so, being the greatest paragraph ever written in history. That being the case, I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that here are two of the greatest sentences ever written in human history. Here we have the gospel in concentrated form. The gospel, that though we have fallen, though the image of God has been shattered within us, though we are sinners, we've broken God's law, we are without excuse, though all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, namely, all have sinned, that's the action that we've done, and the result is we have fallen short of the glory of God. We no longer reflect that glory as those image bearers. And on our own, we are doomed. We cannot save ourselves. Against the backdrop of God's holiness, we are shown to be stained with sin. It has affected every part of us but God. But God sent his Son into the world, who, as we considered last week, is the divine image bearer, is that perfect representative who comes to save us, to do that for us which we cannot do for ourselves. That is to perfectly reflect God's glory as the divine image bearer, to be the perfect Adam, the second Adam, to perfectly fulfill the requirements of God's law, and to give himself as a propitiation, that is a wrath bearer for our sins. Dear ones, do you believe this? Do you believe that God has done this for you? Because the most important part of your salvation, of your experience, is not what you do for God. It's about what God has done for you. And he has done it in his Son. And that's the gospel for you. Whatever you have got, whatever's happened this week, whatever struggles you've been going through, however you felt you've measured up, just know this, Christ has measured up perfectly. He's given his life for you. He's done it not for a sea of nameless humanity. He's done it for you. Your name is written in his wounds. That's the gospel. That's the gospel that was recovered in the days of the Protestant Reformation. You've seen in your outline there in the last section that these Reformation slogans that are there. And we see there that all are justified by grace as a gift through redemption in Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Those glorious slogans of the Protestant Reformation. And to understand these, and to understand this section of Scripture, is to understand the gospel. And to understand this gospel properly is to understand your Old Testament properly. And to understand your Old Testament properly is to understand your New Testament properly. The substance of the covenant of grace, the substance of our salvation, is Christ. Grace, saving grace, is never communicated or manifested apart from Jesus Christ. What is this grace? By grace alone. By grace alone as a gift. What is this? Well, the first thing we must understand about God's grace is that it is the undeserved love of God.
It's increasingly the case, isn't it, that we live in an entitlement culture. Many believe that they deserve the best that this world can offer. Many think that they are entitled to God's love. In the realm of spiritual things, well, in the realm of worldly things, many people believe they are entitled. For instance, young people will think, I'm entitled to everything that my parents worked for 40 years to have, and I'm entitled to have it now. It's a mentality that's emerged. I'm sure it's always been there in some cases, but I think in our own generation, in this generation, it has become prominent. And there's a spirit, a kind of spiritual entitlement as well, that somehow we deserve God's love and mercy and forgiveness, even while living duplicitous lives or living in defiance of him. But of course, this isn't true. what we deserve, what we have earned due to our idolatry and our sin and guilt is God's just wrath, not his love. We don't deserve his love. But the gospel, the good news for us this morning, is that God extends his saving grace to us, his undeserved love to us through Jesus Christ. And this is so important. It is always and only through Christ that we receive God's grace. We must remember this. It is through Christ that we receive God's grace. God's saving grace is never offered or given apart from Jesus Christ. It's why these ideas about there being many roads to heaven are striking at the very heart of the Christian faith. It's heresy. It's only in union with Jesus Christ by faith that we are recipients of God's redeeming and justifying grace. And it's important to remember, as I mentioned in Sunday school, that our salvation is not just a cold transaction between God and us, where there's no relationship involved. It is absolutely relational. So many, I believe, think of salvation like this. Well, Christ took my sin, and I've received his righteousness and his forgiveness, and so my salvation is settled. End of the story. I sort of live my life in a kind of pseudo half-hearted religious way, and I believe in that, but it doesn't really have an effect on the way I really live my life and the way I really think and the way I interact with people, and it doesn't really affect the affections of my heart. But when we think about God's grace, we need to think about it in relation to Jesus Christ, in whom we have a very personal relationship with. Our salvation is not rooted simply in a forensic transaction, though there is a sense in which our salvation is forensic justification. My sin was laid on Christ on the cross. His righteousness is given to me by grace through faith, and there has been a transaction there, and I'm saved in Christ. But that is not all that there is. There's that relationship that gets established. And it's in Christ, and it's with Christ. This is so important. Dear ones, grace, this grace spoken of in Romans 3, is not a substance to be infused into us by religious rites and activities. It's not infused into us by the sacraments and by confession and priestly absolutions, like a magical potion that temporarily cleanses our sin and makes us right with God and makes us feel a little better until we've done a lot of sinning this week and then we go back to get it again. And it's detached from a personal, growing, affectionate, deep, loving relationship with Jesus Christ. That is not what grace is all about. Grace is rooted in the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. And grace is received in relationship with Christ. The second thing I want to mention about grace is that grace is demerited by sinners. Demerited. In other words, it's not simply that we don't deserve it. It's that we've done everything not to deserve it. As we've learned over the past several months, our sins are manifold. They are mountainous. We have done everything not to deserve God's love and favor. Here's an illustration about what saving grace is not. Saving grace is not like a good student receiving an 89% in a course and going to their professor and saying, "Oh, would you please do something about this? I want an A. I know I don't deserve it and I haven't earned it, but would you please bump it up to an A?" Okay. You did that extra credit assignment earlier in the semester. I don't know if you remember about that. That was good. You didn't quite earn enough, but I'm going to go ahead and give it to you. You didn't deserve it, but I'm giving you a 90. That's not a proper way to look at grace at all. I think some people think about grace like this in the Christian church. I'm doing pretty well. I'm following these rules. I'm not doing so much horrible stuff. And God just kind of gives me that bump of grace, and I'll put that together with my efforts, and I will receive a place in heaven. Of course I will. That's not how grace is at all. Here's a proper way to look at it. Student receives a zero in the course, and in one way or another broke every rule in the student handbook. In addition, the student lived in clear defiance of the professor, cursing his name. But received from the professor, rather than a zero, an expulsion from school, received a 100%. A 100%. He deserved the worst failing grade, deserved to be expelled because of his lawless behavior, but instead was given a 100%. Why? Because it turns out that there's another student in the class who had a 100%, who obeyed all the rules in the student handbook and asked the professor if he could exchange his grade and performance for that of the one who failed. You see, grace isn't simply God's undeserved, unmerited favor helping us from a B to an A. It's demerited by us. We deserve the opposite of grace. What we deserve is what we read about in Romans 1:18 through 3:20. We deserve God's wrath and judgment. We deserve his wrath and his fury, as spoken of in chapter 2, for eternity. Perhaps you are here this morning and you know that you are a sinner. You don't need anyone to convince you that you've fallen short of God's glory, that you have failed to rise to God's righteous requirements and standards. You recognize that you can't save yourself. You see that? Well, I have some good news for you. The gospel declares that while we deserve God's righteous wrath and judgment, he proclaims to us this gospel that a righteousness has been revealed apart from the law, apart from our efforts to obey the law, which are full of sin, a righteousness that's revealed in Jesus Christ and forgiveness through the cross. Beloved, we have done everything to demerit his favor, but he offers sinners grace, his undeserved love and favor through redemption accomplished in Jesus Christ. We are justified as a gift. It's a gift to you. You do not earn it. You cannot pay it back. It is a gift. The gift of righteousness, the gift of justification. Look with me at verse 21 once again. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, not for some, not for most, but for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace, his undeserved love. And it's a gift. But it's a gift given through the redemption and accomplished by the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What does it mean, dear ones, to be justified? To be justified as a gift. It means that as a sinner, apart from Christ, I stand here with robes on, you can consider this robe, blackened with sin. Robes blackened with sin. My own efforts to obey the law are all tainted with unrighteousness. I'm fallen. I fall short of the glory of God. Here I am. Christ comes and he bears my sin on Calvary and he lives a perfect life in my stead. Now I stand before God in a white robe, the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, my sins have been forgiven, and God declares me to be righteous, not because of a righteousness of my own, but because of Christ's righteousness that I have received by grace through faith. One day, when we stand before God, if the question were to be asked, why should I let you into heaven? The only answer should be, well, I've done nothing to deserve it. In fact, I've done everything not to deserve it. But Christ lived for me. Christ died for me. Christ rose for me. And I am in him. I am with him. He is my salvation. John Owen, in his work on justification, writes this, quote, "This imputation is an act of God, ex mera gratia, that is, out of his mere love and grace, whereby, upon consideration of the mediation of Christ, he makes an effectual grant and donation of a true, real, and perfect righteousness, even that of Christ himself, unto all that do believe, and accounting it as theirs, on his own gracious act, both absolves them from sin and grants them right and title unto eternal life." It's all in Christ. As the gospel is proclaimed from his word, as we remember our baptisms and witness baptisms, as we come to the Lord's table at these simple means of grace, we are reminded again and again that we are not saved by what we do, but by what Christ has done in our stead. And in him, we are given right and title to everlasting life. Now, we are living in a wild time. We are living in very unsettling days. But when we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, when we meditate upon these truths, and we are not so earthly minded as we are heavenly minded, we will then have our hearts free in new glorious ways to worship God, to serve our neighbor, and to be active with a heart of faith in our community, in our workplace, in our families. Dear ones, may this gospel of grace we're learning about in Romans chapter 3, be that which consumes us, be that which we meditate upon, be that which drives and motivates us in the Christian life. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for this glorious gospel of grace. We thank you, Lord, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And Lord, as we unpack these various solas in the next couple of weeks, we ask, Lord, that you would teach us and grow us in our understanding of this great salvation, which is ours in Christ. We thank you for this grace which is given to us in Christ and never apart from him. And Lord, if there are any here today who do not know you, we pray that today would be the day of salvation, that they would repent of their sins, that they would repent of idolatry and putting their hope and trust in themselves or in the things of this world, and receive Christ, your glorious grace in him, for their salvation, for the forgiveness of sins, and for righteousness, and for everlasting life. And for those of us who are in him, even now we pray, Lord, that we would remember that Christ died for us, that his righteousness is ours, and that we walk in forgiveness. We walk as your sons and daughters with that glorious heavenly passport in hand, for we are ultimately not citizens of this world, but of heaven. And help us to live with that heavenly mindedness and focus upon the gospel and upon all you've called us to in him. We pray in Jesus' name.